thankful for our choir and our orchestra, Miriam, also our praise band. During this COVID time, they are keeping us in business with our worship and music. So I hope you'll express your appreciation to them as well. I'm preaching on the seven churches of the book of Revelation. I think there's some principles that we need to hold to as churches and individual Christians in the times that we face in our nation. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 12 through 17, the church at Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There's some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. I want you to take just a few moments right now and think about the addresses of places where you've lived in your lifetime. When I was born all the way until the second grade, we lived at the corner of Barber Road and Highway 56 in South Augusta. Then Mom and Dad built a house in West Augusta, and we lived at 207 Lafayette Drive. My dad was told that he got promoted. Then we moved to Route 4, Baxley, Georgia. That lasted for 6 months as my parents went through deep depression. Then we moved back to Augusta, to 2433 Brentwood Place. And then a few years later, Daddy bought a house. He bought a lot and built a house on Sherwood Drive. So that sums those residents up for me. Then after Delaney and I got married, we lived in Student Village at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And then we had somebody who blew up their gas stove next door, and I went to the housing director and said, we're ready to go to heaven, but not being a victim of a stove, some children blow up. So then we were moved to Rosemont Park. After that, we left seminary, went to our first church. We lived on a road that I can't even name, across the street from a defunct school in Sally, South Carolina, the Chitlin' Strut capital of the world. Then we moved to 108 South Gibson Street in Warrenton, Georgia. And then after that, after 1 year, we moved to Main Street, Warrenton, 510 East Main Street, which was actually Highway 278. When we moved to Rome, Georgia, we moved to 250 Eden Valley Road. And after 5 years, we moved to 30 Clubview Drive in Edenfield. Now, let me ask you a question. How many places have you lived? And let me ask you another question. Do you like your neighbors? Don't answer out loud. We're not going to testify. We had neighbors in Warrenton, Georgia, across the side street that had an outdoor hot water tank. It was completely covered in asbestos. They fired it with coal. And every time it would come on and fire in that driveway, the smoke, if it was blowing out of the east, the wind was blowing out of the east, the smoke would go into our basement, and then the aroma of coal-fired asbestos would fill our house. I was hoping they would move and take the boiler with them, but they never did. Let me share something else with you. Suppose I told you that Satan lives on your street. You'd say, I can tell you his alias. I know exactly where he lives on my street. We read the story in the book of Revelation about the location of the church at Pergamos. We're told this: Satan's throne is near your church. What a newsflash. Their dress could have been Devil's Den Road. As we study the church at Pergamos, I want us to look at the place, the praise, the problems, the prescription to get through these problems, and then the promises that he gave this church. First of all, notice the location. He says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. These are words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. When you look up Pergamos, you'll find that it was the capital city of Asia Minor, through the first century. It was not a place with ports and a lot of commerce, but I want you to know that it was a high-class city. It was a place that had a library of 200,000 volumes. Now, that's incredible, because think about this. Back in those days, each book had to be handwritten. Just think about 200,000 volumes. It was second only to the library in Alexandria. One of the interesting things about this city was their use of parchment, or the skins of animals. Parchment comes from the town of Pergamos. Let me tell you what happened. The Greeks had developed papyrus. The Greeks and the people of Pergamos had a dispute. So the Greeks cut off the export and the sale of all writing paper to the people at Pergamos. It's sort of like when Northern and Sharman and some others all of a sudden had a shortage here in the middle of COVID. And notice here that they had to find some way to be able to write and continue to produce their books, and scholars from all over the then known world would come to Pergamos to study in their library. So the people of Pergamos developed parchment. When you get your diploma, oftentimes you hear that you get your sheepskin. That's what the parchment was made of. That's what they used for their writing paper when the Greeks cut off the papyrus to their city. It was also a city filled with idolatry. There were four gods that were worshipped there. There was the temple to Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius. In addition to that, there were three more temples where you came to worship Caesar. The church that we see here was the one that lived and served in the shadow of Satan's throne. Where in the world would you say Satan is today? Remember, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent. He loves luxury. He loves licentious lifestyles. He loves wealth, and he loves worldliness. There's a good chance his throne is in the Western world. There's a good chance that his throne is in the United States. Now notice the praise here. You see, Christ starts out and he praises this church for the things that they're doing, and he introduces himself. He said, I'm the one with the sword with two edges. Now you remember the last church that we studied in the first part of this chapter. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega. That means he's before the beginning. He brought things all into being, and he's the one that's going to bring the curtain down on all things, Jesus Christ. Now, someone who was in authority, who had the sword back in those days, that was the person who could mete out capital punishment. So Jesus says, I want you to know, church at Pergamos, I am the one of ultimate supreme authority. In this text, he says, I know everything about you. I'm omniscient, I'm omnipotent, I'm omnipresent. You know, that's a humbling thought there. He says, I know where you are, I know everything about you, And I know where the seat of Satan is today. He says, I know where you dwell. The word throne there, or seat, translates thronos from the Greek. He's referring not only to the fact that these Christians live where Satan exists, but they're dwelling where Satan has great authority and he has great power. Some say that Satan's throne could have been gorgeous, could have been impressive. You had all these idolatrous temples everywhere lining the streets there. Now remember, when the throne of Satan, it said it's in that particular place, but I want you to also remember that the Bible says he is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is not reigning over hell at this time. Many people believe that. Notice the world is forever the enemy of God. That which is material, that which is sensual, that which is built on lust is forever against the things of God. And behind every appeal of mammon lurks Satan. So we see here the great centers of worldliness, the places of greatness, you can count on the presence of Satan. Now notice this. Look at this phrase again. I know where you dwell. I want you to underscore that. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, I wish I could transfer or work somewhere else. I am surrounded by a very blasphemous. I am surrounded by people who are very profane. They're not saved, and if they are saved, they're not living it. I just need to move to another environment. Now, it may be God's will for you to move to another environment, but it also may be that God has put you there, and that is your mission field. And he wants you, in the power of God, to change that with your witness for Christ, the way you talk, your integrity, your honesty, the fruit of the Spirit showing through. He says, I may want you to make a difference where you are. In this text, we notice their dedication. Notice their dedication in all these areas, and we need this in our churches now. First of all, he says, you're courageous. He says in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. They refuse to keep quiet about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, they knew the power in the name of Jesus. I love John 14, 13, and 14. And I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. They knew also about the preeminence of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 12, he says, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he must be saved. They knew about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the name of Jesus. Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. They knew the purpose of the name. In Matthew 1, 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they would not deny the wonderful name that they love. If this church had simply kept quiet about Jesus, they would have stayed completely out of trouble with the pagans that surrounded them. There's a man named Richard Wurmbrand who was a Christian minister in Romania. For 14 years, the communists put him in prison. They beat him, they abused him. In 3 years, he was placed in solitary confinement. He was interviewed one time, and here's what he said. I want to quote it for you. A man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only the things he is ready to die for. It's not what you say in some kind of creed that you believe. It's those things that you're courageous enough to die for. In our society, it's all right if you use the name God, even in a politically correct society. Do you know why? Because probably about 70% of American people believe in God. Satan believes in God 100%. But here's where you get in trouble. When you start bringing up the name Jesus. You get an athlete on the field and he's interviewed after a game. And they say, what do you think the key was to y'all's success today? He's a star player. He says, the first thing is I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord, for giving me the health and the physical ability to play this game and be a part of this team. Now watch what the announcer's going to do. They're going to interject a quick question. We need to get off that name of Jesus. You take a politician who's being interviewed, and he starts talking about his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The interviewer is going to change the subject as soon as possible, unless they're being interviewed by TBN. It's okay to talk about God, but when you talk about Jesus, you're getting personal. But today in our society, you have to be courageous to bring up the name of Jesus. The other thing he commended them for was their commitment. Verse 13, you did not renounce your faith in me. Not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. What does he say? Where Satan lives. Who was Antipas? How many of you are middle schoolers and high schoolers? According to Tertullian, early church father said Antipas was only a youth. He may have been a teenager in their youth group. He refused to deny his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here that they put him in boiling oil and killed him simply for his faith. The word witness actually is the word martus, which we derive our English word martyr. In the first century, the time came when you would be courageous and committed to your faith, and it would literally cost you your life. There are people in Afghanistan, as I'm speaking right now, who are being tortured and killed because they trusted Jesus sometime in the last 20 years when we had missionaries over there sharing the gospel of Christ. In the face of persecution, even to death, Jesus commends this church because they remained faithful. They believed the right things and defended their faith. Somebody once said to John Knox, I like this, if you take a stand for Christ, all the world will be against you. John Knox looked back and said, then I'll just have to be against all the world. We're so easy to compromise, and we need to be committed. I read a Russian parable a few weeks ago when I was putting this sermon together. It said a man was out one day, he was hunting a bear. I was like, ooh, the bear came out. And the bear looked at the man and said, what are you doing out here, sir? And the hunter was in shock. He said, this bear speaks the English language. So the hunter said to the bear, he said, I'm actually out here looking for a fur coat. And he asked the bear, what are you looking for? He said, a full stomach. So they had a discussion, went back in the bushes and talked a while. Later on, the bear walked out by himself. Man got what he wanted, a fur coat. Bear got a full stomach. Are you with me? That's what happens when you compromise with your enemies. And we've seen that with our nation in recent days. When you compromise with your enemies, it seldom comes out the way you planned. In the face of persecution, even unto death, Jesus commends them because they remained faithful. They believed the right things. They defended their faith. But I want you to write down the problem. It comes up in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There's some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. We go from praise to a problem. You like the sugar before you get the meat. Who's Balaam and Balak? Balak was the king of the Moabites. The Israelites would have nothing to do with the Moabites. Do not intermingle. Balak comes along, and here's this Gentile prophet of God named Balaam. He says, I'm going to pay you lots of money if you will pray and curse the children of Israel and get them to mingle with the Moabite women, to sin with them, have adulterous relationships, intermingle together. Three times Balaam tried to curse the Israelites, and God would not honor that curse. So look what happened. Balaam wanted the money, the bribe so bad he got with Balak. And they finally convinced the children of Israel to have adulterous relationships and mingle with the Moabites. And you know what God did? He cursed Israel and killed 24,000 Israelites for betraying their faith and his commandments to stay away from the Moabites. When you look at this church, you will see that they were allowing that kind of doctrine to exist. Notice the concept of doctrine here. There's some among you hold to the teaching of Balaam. You see, they once walked with God, but now they're not walking with God. They're participating in ungodly things. And we see here the doctrine of Balaam is simply a mixture of the church with the world. It's do as the Romans do. If it feels good, do it. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and they're living together out of wedlock, and they look at me and they say, now listen, God understands. It's economically more feasible for us to be living together than if we are married. And I'm thinking, you think God made an exception for you? That is the doctrine of Balaam. It sounds very contemporary right now. It's like the man who sold apple butter at the farmer's market, and he sold cottage cheese, homemade. Every Saturday, he'd come to the farmer's market, and he always had two ladles, two dippers. He had one for the apple butter. He had one for the cottage cheese. So this one Saturday, he showed up at the farmer's market, people lining up. This man had a great reputation. He didn't bring but one ladle that day. So a person would come up and say, I want a pound of cottage cheese. And he would put a pound of cottage cheese and cap the little lid there and give it to the people and take the money. The next person would come up and say, I want apple butter. So he took the same ladle and he dipped in the apple butter, capped it, sold it to him, got the money. And you know what happened by the end of the day? All of his customers lined up. They were complaining that their apple butter tastes like cottage cheese, and the cottage cheese tastes like apple butter. So the church at Pergamos, they were facing this. People were mixing the world as it's organized against God in their lifestyle. They were mixing that with God's provision simply to compromise the witness and the uniqueness of the kingdom, and they were polluting themselves. We've got people today who believe that the church needs to be more like the world. We need to use the language of the world. We need to use the songs of the world. We need to get out here and adopt the world's message, because if we don't relate, then we're not relevant. I like what old Dr. Vance Havner said years ago. He said, you don't have to dress like a clown to witness at a circus. We don't need compromise. Well, that's the next thing I want you to write down. Compromise. Revelation 2 verse 15, he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what was that? The Nicolaitans were people who had accepted Jesus as their Savior. They joined the church at Pergamos and they believed. It doesn't matter how you live the Christian life. You can be in premeditated, habitual sin all week long and come worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they were saying they were true believers. How that sounds like our society. There's nothing a lost people like to see more than Christians compromising their faith. As an old Norman Rockwell portrait, it's almost Thanksgiving. A mother comes in with her child to the butcher shop. She wants to buy a fresh turkey, one never frozen. And she walks up and the butcher is there and she says, I need a fresh turkey to feed so many people. And here's the picture. You remember the old scales that they used to weigh the meat on and used to weigh your produce on those old scales before they were digital. He gets out this fresh turkey and he puts it up there and he's talking to this lady. She's a regular customer, and the picture is of a hardworking butcher. And he puts the turkey up there, and as he's talking to her, he puts his fingers on the scale where she can't see it, and he's pressing down to make this turkey weigh about twice what it does so he can get twice the price. But what he doesn't know is on the other side of the scale, while she's talking to him, talking about what a hardworking butcher he is, she's got her fingers on the other side of the scale, and she's pulling up to reduce the price of the turkey. A lot of Christians are like that. The danger is to accept that kind of behavior just a little. These subtle deceptions are the stuff of compromise that leads to real loss. You can't compromise with sin. God will not tolerate it because He is holy and He has made us holy. The other thing I want you to write down is a prescription quickly. He says in verse 16, repent therefore, turn the other way, do a 180. Otherwise I will soon, look at this, come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We're talking about those who held to the doctrine of Balaam and those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He said if you in the church who are not involved in those two doctrines do not exercise church discipline, I'm going to come in and judge the whole church. And some of that judgment is going to get on you. One of the big problems in our churches today is oftentimes we don't exercise church discipline. Your children in school are taught tolerance, 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 even if it violates biblical values. But you know, it spills over into the church. Tolerance, 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 tolerance. And we exercise church discipline here, but you never know about it. We use our church attorney, and we go to the people. You got to be careful not to get sued. The thing is, you just look up and certain people not here anymore. You don't know why, and I don't need to tell you why. It's just something that needs to be done. But we keep this kind of perversion, this kind of doctrine in our churches because we say we need to exercise love. Yeah, we need to exercise the love of Christ. But also the New Testament talks about churches, church discipline, and the churches that failed to remove people that are poisoning your church with false doctrine. If I purposely leave a door open in my home and I've been alerted by the police department, there's a murderer loose in my neighborhood. I leave the front door open and unlocked. He comes in and murders my wife. I am not guilty of murder, but I am an accomplice to that murder because I received the warning and I did not take the precautions I needed to defend my wife. This church here, they were not liberals, but they had become an accomplice to liberalism. They had not stood up to the truth. And then Jesus says to the church, you've got one alternative. He said, repentance or retribution. If you don't deal with this in your church, he said, I'm coming and the fallout's going to get on the rest of you. Now notice the promise in verse 17, whoever has ears, you don't have to have a doctor's degree, don't have to have a college education. You don't have to have a high school diploma. You don't have a high school diploma equivalent. He said, he who just has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious. I'll give some of the hidden manna. And I'll give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. First of all, I want you to write down sufficiency. He talks about manna there. Remember the children of Israel traveling along, manna comes, what? From the skies every single day. But there came a time when they didn't need manna. I want you to know that Jeremiah took some of the manna, and I want you to know that the manna at one time was placed in the temple. When the temple was destroyed, they took that manna, Jeremiah took it and put it in the cleft of a rock, and he saved it there because that was a reminder of God's sufficiency, and God was sending the Messiah. And I want you to know that before the Messiah would come, Jeremiah would get that little bowl and the manna out of the rock, and that'd be a sign of the coming of the Messiah. And the bowl of manna was also a sign of the sufficient supply. The message here is if you'll be faithful, you're never going to have a need that's not met because Jesus Christ will prove sufficient every day of your life. The next thing I want you to write down, will be set free. Verse 17, he said, I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Back in biblical times, a white stone was given to a criminal, a person accused of a crime, that was put on trial and acquitted. He carried that stone in his pocket at all times. Somebody might see him and say, hey, I heard you were accused of a crime. He'd reach in his pocket, he'd take out the white stone, and he'd say, look, I was acquitted. That was a symbol of acquittal. Also, it was used for slaves who had been set free. Somebody would see somebody and say, you're the slave of so-and-so. And so they'd reach in their pocket and pull this out and say, look, I've been set free. I'm a free man or I'm a free woman. Jesus says here, he says, what's going to happen to you once you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord? And you live for me. He says, listen, he says, I'm giving you a white stone, spiritually speaking. You know what that really means? Listen carefully. Jesus writes his name on our heart. Back in biblical times, best friends would get a white stone, and if they knew they weren't going to see each other for a long time, they would crack that white stone. One would take one piece, the other would take the other. May have been 5, 10, 15, 20 years, whatever. And finally they were reunited. Guess what? One would have their stone and the other one would have their stone. And when they got together again, they put them together and they perfectly fit. Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We had a broken relationship. We had a broken friendship, broken fellowship before we accepted Jesus as Savior and as Lord. But when we accept Christ as Savior, Lord, in effect, he says, I give you a white stone. Now watch this carefully. To the Christian, the message is emphatic. It is imperative. We're living in a real world. And I want you to know that the world is where Satan lives, though he's not omnipresent. We live near Satan's throne. The message is don't compromise, don't run, but with the help of God, change the place where you live to the glory of God. Every year we go to the mountains. We go for 2 weeks. We go to the same place. We've been going to the same place since 1979. That's adventuresome, isn't it? That's why Delaine married me. I'm so creative and I just love to get out on, just live on the edge. The riskiest thing we do is we rent a pontoon that actually will seat 8 people. It's got a 65-horse motor on it, and I'm the captain of the ship. I can't swim, so I know where the life jackets are. I can get there quickly. And so we went out for the sunset cruise, just the two of us, and we looked this year, and the young lady that's been running the place, what, for the last 3 years, she was there. Well, you know me, I've got to talk to somebody and find out their name and a few other, don't tell them what I do for a living. If they ask me, I say, I work for Pleasant Valley South Baptist Church. They say, what do you do there? I say, just kind of whatever needs to be done. And so that's the way you do it. And so we talked to this young lady last year. She quit college. She's down here servicing all these boats. And when we talked to her a little further, we found out that she and her boyfriend are living together. Well, he works down there too. Beautiful, bright young lady. He's real sharp too. So they've just been on our heart. So we went back this year. There she is. I said, you were here last year. And she said, yeah. And so we had a great conversation. She said, we'll close down in November, won't open back till March. She said, we went to the Keys last year and we just rented a place in the Keys for 2 months. Well, what are they shipping on these boats? I didn't know you could make that kind of money renting out boats, but you're doing it. And so she looked at us this year and she said, we're getting married. I said, congratulations. I said, all right, it's destination wedding. I know you're going to put down a lot of money. Somebody is. She told us where they were getting married. So we talked a little bit, and I said, you ever read Gary Chapman's 5 Love Languages? She said, a little of it, but she said, you know, I really like to read. So we talked a little while, and we came back from our voyage there, and we gave our tip, paid everything. I looked at her. I said, now when's your wedding? She told me, I said, Delaney and I want to send you a wedding present. She was in shock. She said, y'all are always so kind every year. I said, but you know, I said, we just like to send you something. If you trust us, would you give us your address? She said, oh, I trust y'all. They trust all the senior adults that come around there. And so Delaney's got the address on our kitchen table. And she's got her a gift card to a department store. But I've also got a Chuck Swindoll book out in there about marriage. And then I'm going to send her the plan of salvation. Because they need to be saved. Don't they? And the reason I'm telling you that is everywhere we go, there are people out here who are searching for answers. They don't know the question, so they sure don't know the answer. So as God gives you the opportunity, be compassionate. Be courageous. And be a Great Commission Christian. And get the gospel into their hands. We keep saying as Christians, we're in such a mess. Come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great before he came, before the sun went down? How many people do you and I know going to hell if that happens? Be faithful. Till he takes us, we die. He comes again. The church at Pergamum they said, listen, hold a sound doctrine. Keep sharing Christ. Keep praising the King. And make sure you glorify him through the way you live your life. Will you stand right where you are, heads bowed, eyes are closed? Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting with us today. Simple message, but so important for the 21st century. Help us to stay Christ-centered with our church, with our personal walk with you. And help us to see people through your lenses. And help us to hold a sound doctrine and not compromise in this politically correct society. Thank you for that one in Scripture that says he's just a teenager. So staunch in his faith, he's willing to be put to death. That's the kind of next-gen people we're going to need for America to remain one nation under God. But they're not going to do that unless they see our affection and our commitment to Christ in the way my generation, your generation, lives for Christ. If you're here today and you never trusted Jesus as your Savior, He lived a perfect life, willingly went to the cross to shed His blood, give His life, and rise again so that you might have the free gift of salvation. Whosoever calls on His name shall be saved. Would you invite Him in your heart today? If you don't know how to do that, we'll have staff members here and over in the Family Life Center at the front or at the Welcome Center, the Connect desk, to talk to you about that. If you already made that decision, you need to make it public, become a candidate for baptism and church membership. We invite you to come. You're here today and you've been our guest for a while, and you've prayed about where you need to invest your spiritual gifts. If it's this little place in Silver Creek, Georgia, I'm asking that you do with your life what God is convicting you to do in your heart, and you come. We'll write for you a letter. We'll take care of the details. Lord, we want to thank you in advance. During this, the most important time of the service for public and private decisions, they're about to be made. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Dan's coming forward in the Family Life Center with the praise band. Ted's going to join me over here. And you come if you feel comfortable doing that. If not, we'll meet you at the Welcome Center, the Connect desk. If you're watching on your mobile device, 706-234-1841. Call and leave us a message, and one of our staff members will get in touch with you as soon as possible. Mark's leading us now. You come.